All right. Well, let's go ahead and start with prayer here. Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful, crisp Lord's Day and this opportunity to come and learn from you and learn more about what it means to be a Reformed Christian here at KCPC. Thank you so much, Father, for this time, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, very good. Welcome, guys. Here's your book. The Presbytopia books came in. So, all right. So this week we're going to be looking at the fourth lesson, and that's basically looking at what's the Reformed view, Presbyterian view of creeds and confessions. Okay. Does everybody know what I mean when I mean a creed or a confession? Okay. You might be familiar with the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, maybe the Athanasian Creed, and of course confessions. We have, as a church, we follow the Westminster Confession, but there are many other good confessions. And of course, if you've been coming to the evening service, you know Pastor Ben is working through another confession. So, but as Presbyterians in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we primarily, as officers and pastors, assent to the Westminster Confession. So, but like the Heidelberg, you know, catechism is fantastic. So I'm glad we're going through that. So, now here's a confession. I don't know, maybe, I'm going to read this out. Maybe you guys can tell me if you know what the name of this confession is. It goes like this. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Does anybody know the name of that confession? It actually doesn't have a name. It's found in 1 Timothy. Okay, 1 Timothy 3:16. Okay, if you look through the Bible, you know, with certain set of eyes, you'll see, you know, confessions of faith are all throughout the scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this idea of kind of confessing what you believe and listing certain theological or doctrinal truths is something that is modeled for us in scripture. So the idea that we would have creeds and confessions, you know, we believe is something that's very biblical, and we're just patterning after what we already see in scripture. So just to kind of open up, why do you think churches like ours might use creeds and confessions? Good. Good. Okay. Yep. So it helps us maybe, stay within a certain orthodoxy. Okay. Anything else? Yeah. Exactly right. When we read the Bible is not laid out as a systematic theological handbook that, you know, it starts with, you know, here's what we know about God, here's what we know about man, here's what we know about sin, here's what we know about salvation, and, you know, here's what we know about the church, sacraments, etc. We certainly want to know about all those things, but they're not laid out in a systematic way in scripture. So a creed, a confession can kind of help us systematize and condense it into, you know, easily understandable parts. So very good. So a couple things as we think about creeds and confessions. The first thing is, does anybody know where the word creed comes from? Credo, right. Credo, which is, means I believe. So a creed is simply saying, this is what I believe. Okay. And, if you think about it logically, every person, every church, follows a creed. Okay. They may not have it explicitly written down, but if you ask a Christian or you ask a pastor, what do you believe? And they say, well, I believe this. I believe this. I believe this. Well, they are in essence giving you their creed. And, so you might have, there has been kind of a strain in evangelicalism, at least certainly kind of started in the Radical Reformation, but it's carried on to where this idea of all I need is just me and my Bible. I don't have, you know, No creed but Christ. That was kind of a phrase. Well, no creed but Christ is a creed. If you say that, you are saying a creed. This is what I believe. So the idea that you have churches that have creeds and churches that don't have creeds doesn't really exist practically. So if you're going to have one, well, it certainly makes sense. Let's have it logically laid out. Let's have it written down so we can all kind of agree this is what we believe. So that's the first thing. Everybody has a creed. Every church has a creed, even if it's not written down. Any questions or thoughts, please just pop out. I want to kind of keep this interactive. All right. The second thing why we as a church use creeds and confessions. So sometimes, just so you know, you'll hear people say, oh, that's a confessional church. Okay. Well, that simply is stating, come on in, Tice. Here's your book. Just that we're a church that, you know, we're confessing that historical faith that's been, you know, handed down from the apostles. Okay. All right. So the first thing is everybody has a creed. The second thing, creeds provide clarity. Okay. Clarity. Number one, as Orthodox Christians, we do not want to add to the Bible. Okay. We want to use our creeds to see what the Bible says and then communicate that. Okay. So creeds can help provide that clarity to what Scripture says. And we want to communicate this by looking at the teaching of the Bible, trying to synthesize that and organize it and systematize it. Okay. And then the second thing is a creed provides clarity so people know what we believe. You don't have to figure it out. If somebody says, well, what does KCPC believe about the Scriptures? What does KCPC believe about the sacraments? We can show in the Westminster Confession of Faith, oh, look in section 26, sections 1, 2, 3. You can get your answer to that. Okay? They don't have to guess. You know, sitting in a new members class, what you're getting into. Okay? There's not any surprises like, well, you know, you just got to come to church and hopefully over time you can start to figure out what we believe and, you know, listen to the pastor, talk to your elders, and eventually you'll get it. Well, if you're in a church that doesn't have some type of formal creed or confession, that's functionally what's going to happen. You just have to kind of figure it out as you go. Okay? So you won't have to guess. You won't have to guess what the church believes. Second thing is, of course, it doesn't cover absolutely everything in theology. It's not like we're trying to cover the very last point of theology, but we want to make sure on the main points of the faith that these are covered and everybody knows what we believe. The second thing is we're not using creeds and confessions to drive out dissent. Okay, that's not what it's there for, is to get rid of the heretics who don't believe this. Okay. And that's one reason why at KCPC, for example, to become a member, what do you have to do to become a member? You guys know yet? Okay. Well, there's five questions you have to assent to. Okay. And they're just five basic questions about the Christian faith. It doesn't say, what's your view on baptism? What's your view on eschatology? You know, what's your view on this? What's your view on that? So we're not trying to use it to become this exclusive body. We want to welcome everybody who can agree on the essentials. And then hopefully over time, of course, as we teach, that you can kind of, you know, expand your understanding of what the Reformed faith is. So. Okay. The other nice thing about a creed, as has been alluded to, is we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Okay. There have been our forefathers and our foremothers, have done an incredible job of wrestling with these theological truths. And of course, many of the early creeds came out of having to deal with, you know, what is the nature of the Trinity? Okay. What are the attributes of God? What are the attributes of Jesus? Especially as it related to the Lord. Is he fully God and fully man? Or does he just look like a man? Or does he just have some part of him as God? And these were a lot of the questions that the early church had to wrestle with. And, you know, that's why you see the early confessions really focus on the nature of the Trinity. Okay. So, having creeds and confessions keeps us from having to kind of start over and wrestle with things that have already been dealt with throughout church history. And as, you know, C.S. Lewis said, there's this idea that you want to discount the past. You know, you want to say those people aren't as enlightened, aren't as far along as we are in the present, and we know better in the present. Well, that's chronological snobbery, and we have to be careful not to apply that in theology. So, all right. Any questions so far? Okay. Next thing is creeds provide accountability. Okay. You're joining a congregation, and as part of that, you are in your fifth membership vow. You're going to assent that you're going to be involved in the life of this church. You're going to regularly worship here, and you're going to be held, you're going to hold yourself and your elders will hold you accountable for your life and doctrine. And if you should stray in one of those areas, you have a group of men that can hold you accountable to that. The same thing holds true for the officers. Yes. Yeah, so the creeds are, I would say, are more general, and they're much less exhaustive and specific. All of Christendom will basically hold to, say, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, but there's a lot that it doesn't cover. So the confession will. Yes. So at KCPC, basically, you're going to be held accountable to your five membership vows. Okay. And that's basically it. Now, for example, let's say you have a family who comes and, you know, their view of baptism is, well, we want to wait till our kids are old enough to make a decision and then we will baptize them. Well, of course, we believe in infant baptism. So that family can become members. But we're going to try to teach them, you know, if they have another baby, hey, we think you should have that baby baptized, and here's why. Okay. Now, that's not a matter of church discipline. But let's say that family suddenly was going around trying to tell other families, oh, this is what you should believe, like we believe. You know, now they're kind of causing dissent within the church. That could, you know, potentially be an issue. So creeds provide accountability for you as members. And also accountability for your pastors and elders. If Pastor Ben, you know, in his sermon today says, you know, well, as I was studying the scriptures, it really seems to me that Jesus is, he's not really fully God, you know, and then he expounds on that. Ben's going to hear from the elders right away. Okay. And, because Ben is going to be held accountable to the Westminster Confession as our pastor. And same with your elders. If your elders stray, you have the ability to come to the other elders and say, hey, you know, my elders told me this. That doesn't seem right. Can you, you know, explain it to me? And then, of course, we have the presbytery and we have the whole General Assembly. So there's a ecclesiastical authority that can be upheld through the standards. Okay. As part of this, this is going to help protect the church against fads and movements that kind of come in and out of the church. You know, there's all kinds of things that sort of these waves of fads that sweep through, you know, Christendom. And, you know, having an objective standard that doesn't change or changes extremely slowly with a lot of discussion, helps keep us from those fads. And if you can think of it, you know, an example would be, you know, kind of in a secular stance would be, think about music, classical music. Okay. How many of you think that Bach or Beethoven is still going to be very popular 200-300 years from now? How many of you think Justin Bieber is going to be popular 300 years from now? Okay, we have one. All right. He's a believer. He's a believer. Yeah, I mean, you know, because one has kind of stood the test of time, and another one is just, you know, kind of a short-term fetish thing. So, so it protects us against fads and the flavor of the day that can creep into the church. And then finally, the other thing that's important about it is it makes us as individual Christians confront the whole counsel of God. When we are in a church that has a fully orbed confession, as you know, as church members, we should be learning from that and studying it. And it's going to cover every area, every major area of theology. So it's going to force us to confront these areas. Yeah, what do I believe about baptism? We've never really kind of considered that. Or you know, what do I understand about the nature of salvation? You know, do I play a part in my salvation? Can I help God save me? You know, things like that. If you're studying through a catechism and, you know, based on a confession, you're going to have to wrestle with all these things. You can't avoid it. Okay. So that's the creeds providing, creeds and confessions providing accountability. The next thing is, creeds provide continuity. Okay. Continuity with the historical church and continuity to what will happen in the future. Okay. You're not having to make up your own theology, as we mentioned. Have any of you guys seen the movie The Night of the Hunter? You saw it, right? Yeah. Fantastic movie. It was in the 1950s. And basically the movie is about this con man who's in jail and his the guy in the jail cell who's going to be executed for a crime tells him about this money that he has at his house, you know, before he's sent to execution. So this con man goes to this house to try to find the money, and you know, that's kind of the story. So, well, anyway, as he's talking with his jail mate, kind of, you know, presenting himself as this minister, this con man minister, he says, what religion are you exactly? And Harry Powell, as Mitchum, says, well, my religion is what God and me worked out betwixt ourselves, you know. That's not what we do, okay? This isn't just something we kind of, you know, kind of make up on our own. We have those standards. We're not, like I said, reinventing the wheel. So this gives us that guidance and those safeguards. Okay, any questions kind of there, you know, why we will use them? Okay, well, then the question becomes, well, which ones? I mean, there have been a lot of different creeds and confessions in the church over the years. And there have been kind of two major times where we've seen a proliferation of creeds and confessions. What do you think the first time was? Very good. The early church. And that was why? Yeah, exactly right. Most of these were to combat the major heresies, you know, Gnosticism, Marcionism, things like that, Arianism. Those are really addressed in those early creeds. So at the beginning of the apostolic age of the church in the New Testament, these creeds started to proliferate. You know, the church had to really wrestle with and work out what are the essentials of the faith, okay? So church leaders had to study the Bible and then clearly communicate that and succinctly to their congregations. And so at that time, we saw what we would term the Catholic creeds, and that's Catholic with a small c. What does that mean, small c, Catholic?
Universal.
Universal, right? So kind of applying to the whole church, right? And, you know, the most familiar of the creeds that came out of this, you know, the early centuries were the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, both of which you know, we will at times recite in our worship. So, again, there we are connecting back to the early church and believing the same things in those creeds as they did. Okay. So that was the first period where we saw this proliferation of creeds. Now, there were many others. There was the Athanasius Creed and Chalcedon Creed And then, of course, there are many creeds that have not stood the test of time because theologically they were weak or had errors. Okay? And that's part of why being in this line of church history is important, where we can separate out the box from the Biebers, as it is in our creeds and confessions. So, okay. And then there's a second time in church history where we saw another explosion of creeds and confessions. When do you think this occurred? Exactly right, in the Reformation. Okay. Why do you think we saw it happen then? True. So basically, rather than saying that we were going to split away from the church, basically we're just going to rediscover what the essentials of the faith were. So these documents, the Reform confessions in the Reformation, helped recapture the essentials of the faith that we already saw in our early documents, okay, that we, the church, had by and large strayed from, okay? So, and of course, there were questions that were not really answered by the early church. There were matters of theology that didn't get addressed as deeply as we saw in the confessions of the Reformation, okay? You know, the ecclesiology, for example, how do we set up the church? The order of salvation, how is that, you know, clearly understood? Things like that. These weren't addressed as much in the early creeds and confessions. All right. And then, of course, one of the biggest confessions that came out of the Reformation was the Westminster Confession of Faith, along with the shorter and larger catechisms, which we use. And as a church, we think that these documents give us a very excellent, broad-based, mature summary of answers to the questions that were raised in the Reformation. A couple reasons why we really like the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was one of the last major confessions to come out of the Reformation. So they had the ability to build on the work that was already done. The second was there were some excellent documents that came out, you know, from Luther and from Calvin and other things. But these were the works of one man. The Westminster Confession was 120 pastors from many different countries and from several branches of the church. You had Anglicans, you had Congregationalists, you had Presbyterians. And they came together and they worked on the Westminster Confession of Faith for 10 years. And the document that came out of this was something that they all, in an ecumenical way, agreed to. Okay? So this was an excellent example of the Catholicity of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So we see this, we believe that the confession really helps foster unity within Reformed Christianity. Okay? Now, what does the Westminster Confession of Faith cover? Well, you've got 33 chapters, okay? And it's basically, you can just think of it, it's a summary of what the Bible teaches, okay? It's going to talk about Scripture. It's going to talk about the nature of God, the nature of man, salvation, sin, creation, worship, sacraments, you name it. All major theology that's expressed in the Westminster Confession is taken right from the Scriptures. Do all you guys have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith? Okay, so if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, pick any section, and it'll have kind of the theological idea. And then you should see down at the bottom, you're going to have all the Scripture proofs that go with that. Okay? So it's not just that they, we could say this, we could say that. It's, we believe this is what the Bible teaches, and here are this 5, 6, 8, 10, 12 Scriptures we believe support that. Okay? So we think it's a document, of course, that's fully grounded and comes from Scripture. And the idea is that we, as a document, we don't want to either add to Scripture. In other words, we're going to take what's in the Bible, and then as a church, we're going to add some other things to it, maybe some other ideas or some other rules and things. We, of course, don't want to do that. But we also don't want to take away from Scripture, saying, well, we're not going to consider this very important. We'll just kind of leave that out. So, you know, that's an error, of course, that always crops into the church. We can kind of lean toward being legalists and wanting to add to God's word, or becoming antinomians and taking away from God's word. So, all right. Any questions? And then the catechisms, the shorter and longer catechism, they're just basically an easy way to take the theology that's in the Westminster Confession and learn it in a question and answer format. So, you know, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay? And so the shorter catechism is really designed as a way to catechize or teach children. And the longer catechism was designed to instruct pastors. That's kind of what it came out with. So, and, you know, you'll see, of course, at KCPC that we incorporate this in our teaching. For example, the young adult classes, the junior, senior high classes that meet every week, they're going through the Westminster Confession of Faith. They've gone through the shorter catechism in the past. Okay. We use the longer catechism, of course, in the OPC to train our pastors and also to train our church officers. We have to go through the larger catechism. That's because your officers are held to a different standard than church members. Church members have to assent to the five, you know, vows in the five membership vows. But as officers, we have to assent to what's in the Westminster Confession, because of course that covers a much, much broader amount of theology. And, you know, as church members, you want to say, oh, these men who are up teaching me, this is what they believe, and they're accountable to that, and you know, we know where they're coming from. Okay. So, questions that might come up, some people have. Now, wait a minute. You've got these man-made documents. Aren't these really taking the place of Scripture? I mean, this is what happened in the Roman Catholic Church, kind of their church documents over time. Said, oh, well, we have these documents that are equal in revelation to Scripture. And now if you, you know, if you're following what's, well, you're not in the other class, but, you know, we're going through this right now. The Roman Catholic Church has now moved into where the magisterium is actually has authority over Scripture. Okay. Isn't that what's happening when you use creeds and confessions? Well, no. As we mentioned, all the Scripture proofs are there. So we're simply trying to say, we believe God's Word has the final authority. We believe in sola scriptura. We have to follow Scripture. And we believe every creed and confession should do that. Now, it's interesting, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its own confession, says, we believe creeds and confessions have erred and may err. Okay? That's important. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not an infallible document, and there have been modifications in it over time. But again, we believe that, you know, it's useful because it does teach, you know, in a succinct way what Scripture says. So, but it's subordinate to Scripture, and it always will be subordinate to Scripture. Question?
Sorry, no.
Oh. Just taking care of the hair. Yeah, I have that trouble a lot. Yeah. So as Ben kind of puts it, you have normed norms versus norming norms. Okay. Or it's basically saying who's in charge here. Okay. So the Westminster Confession is a norm in our church. Okay. It governs the life and conduct of the church. We submit to it because it's a normed norm. In other words, it gets its authority from the Bible, okay? We believe it's a document that teaches what the Bible teaches, okay? The Bible is the standard, with creeds and confessions that summarize the Bible. So it's really a delegated authority. Okay? Any questions on that? All right. As I mentioned, we have a difference between officers and members. We're a confessional church. We use the confessions. Your pastors, elders, and deacons should know, agree, and teach according to the confession. All right. We should speak with one voice. You know, if you get a teaching on a theological subject from one of your pastor or your elders, it should be the same thing that any one of them should say. Okay. So we should speak with one voice. But we don't believe that church members should be held to the same high standard, because that would be higher than what Jesus would require. Okay? You only need to assent to what the essence of the Bible says, okay, which is, we believe, is found in those five membership questions. And it's okay if you don't understand everything in the confession, or even if you're like, I'm not sure about that. I don't know if I agree with that. That's okay. Hopefully over time, as you learn and grow and are taught, you can understand more and more. Then, of course, we talked about the catechizing through the confession and teaching what we believe to our children and to our children's children and children's children. This helps our teaching over time stay biblical and balanced. We can avoid the hobby horses. You know, there are churches that basically, you know, they teach eschatology almost entirely all the time. You know, that's just kind of their hobby horse that they ride. We don't want to do that. We want to make sure we're covering the whole counsel of God and avoiding the idea that one particular truth suddenly becomes more important than all the other truths, or that, you know, grace is important, but obedience doesn't really matter, things like that. So, okay. So as part of the history of the church with creeds and confessions, what can we learn? Well, you know, if we look at church history, obviously we know that church history is imperfect. As Pastor Biggs like used to say, church history is messy because you're dealing with sinful people, right? And so we can learn both lessons, the good and the bad, from church history. It's kind of like, you know, if you think about your earthly father, some people had a great relationship with their father. Some people maybe had it more difficult, but we can learn from that. So we can learn from, you know, from church history, from our historic creeds and confessions, what we should do, what is right. Okay. We can learn from that. We can learn what not to do. We don't want to make the same errors that we saw in the past. We can avoid that regency bias or that bias of the present day. Our fathers in the faith had something important to say, and we should listen to them. And we know where we came from and hopefully where we will be going. Okay. The same is true if you look in church history. You can understand kind of what my spiritual heritage is and the spiritual heritage that I can leave to my family. Okay. Well, just have about 5 minutes left for kind of any questions or thoughts. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. The Westminster Confession of Faith is not an exhaustive document that covers absolutely everything. I think I give a good example. A few years ago, many people in the broader church, especially in Reform circles, got together and put out something called the Nashville Statement, if you're familiar with that at all. But it really addressed this just explosion of, you know, all the things that are happening with, you know, the sexuality movement here with transgenderism, all this stuff. Well, if you had, you know, if you had could go back in time and ask the pastors at the Westminster Confession, what do you guys believe about transgenderism? I mean, they would have looked at you like you had three heads. I mean, what are you talking about? Well, the idea that, you know, a man could become a woman. I mean, that wouldn't even entered in their mind. Well, that's not possible. Of course, you have men and women. Well, this Nashville Statement tried in some way to kind of address that. So, and that was a question that, you know, we wrestled with when, the Supreme Court passed Obergefell and said now, you know, homosexual marriage is legal. Well, what do we do if somebody comes to, you know, comes to Pastor Ben and says, hey, we would like you to marry us, you know. Obviously, he's not going to do that. But the Westminster Confession of Faith clearly says that marriage is a union between one man and one woman. It doesn't really go anything beyond that, but that's something we felt as a suggestion that we could say, you know, we don't have to lay out every permutation of that, but we can just simply say, this is what our confession believes. I'm sorry, we can't marry you. But, you know, there may be at some point in time where, you know, the wider church may have to address this, but and the confession has changed a little bit. You know, when American churches had a little bit different view of the relationship between church and state. Of course, when the confession was written, everybody in Europe was under a monarchy. You know, and so how did the churches in America see the confession of faith in a non, you know, monarchical government? So there were some slight changes to the nation, the relationship between, you know, the sections that talked about church and state relations, things like that. But, you know, these kinds of changes happen very slowly and there's lots of discussion and thing. Presbyterians don't do anything very quickly, which, is a problem sometimes, but on balance, it's obviously very, very good. So keeps the fads and things out. But good question. Anything else? All right, great. Well, I really appreciate you guys coming this morning. And if you have any questions, you know, feel free to ask me afterward or ask Ben next week or whoever's doing it. I'm not sure who's up next. So.
Thank you very much.
Oh, you bet. Yeah.